Well, good morning, saints. If you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews in the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. One of the ancient symbols of the church is a ship. The idea kind of originated in the Gospels accounts when Jesus tells or compels his disciples to board a ship and to sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is in Matthew 14. John 6, I think, mentions this as well. But that night, they were some distance from the shore. A storm rises up, and they start to be tossed around in the waters like a cork in the waves, and until finally Jesus comes walking on the water, on the waves, on the storm, in the middle of the night. If you've ever looked up ancient art about the church, some of it's a little bit strange, but you would find some of the ancient art typically pictures the 12 crowded into this kind of stylized, tubby-looking boat with their eyes wide and their face with visible fear of the storm and the waves that are there, and then visible fear of the author of the storm and the waves walking on the water. And they're just sitting there looking like apprehensive children in a bathtub. And it's pretty fitting, I think, when we think of the church today as doing the same, sailing in the stormy seas of this world in particular. It's an appropriate symbol of the church in which the book of Hebrews is written to. Because we would all agree that, from what we know from the book of Hebrews, is that they were under a very stormy time as well. And then to add to this picture, this church was likely a tiny house church. So not like we have here, but a tiny house church somewhere in Italy, possibly or somewhere around or even in the city of Rome. And so for them, we can imagine the huge waves that were poised over top of them in their boat in the imminent persecution of one of the most infamous of Rome's emperors called Nero. Some in the church were also in danger of being blown away from their moorings and drifting away from the truth of Christ and back into the Dead Sea of Judaism. And so in an effort to counter this, the writer has held a high supremacy of Christ in the first part of the sermon. His prophetic supremacy in the final word of God in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. His cosmic supremacy as creator and sustainer of all things in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. His Levitical supremacy as the ultimate priest seated in heaven in verse 3. And then his angelic supremacy, in that he is superior in the angels in both honor, vocation, existence, and reign in the rest of the chapter. And this kind of manifold supremacy or superiority of Christ is meant to be for them and for us today an anchor to hold us in our Christian faith amidst an increasingly stormy sea of persecution. And indeed, I think it's meant universally for all those who are exposed and in danger souls for all of time. And so he begins here after laying out Christ's supremacy with a warning. But before we get to that, I'd like you to stand. We'll read the first four verses, and then we'll get to work on the text. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible reads, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It is declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the reading of God's word. Praise be to God. You can have a seat. So we start out here in the very first part of chapter 2 with a warning. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So now with the superiority of Christ kind of ringing in our ears, the writer explicitly sounds out his warning by saying, be careful, pay attention, don't drift away. And this very vivid warning here uses kind of nautical sailing language, suggesting that the image of a ship whose anchor has broken loose from the ocean floor and is dangerously drifting away. Now, if you've ever been on a small boat, and maybe how many of you are fishermen? Okay, a few of you are. How many of you have your own boat? Okay, we'll ask you about this summer, but some fishermen, they have all the gadgets. They have the GPS, they have the kind of the radar, and they can drive along in our lakes. Though you can probably see the bottom of most of our lakes, but you drive around and you try, and you can see where the fish is. It's kind of cheating, but that's the way we do it these days. And so we'll find a place where we see a lot of them. We'll drop an anchor because we want to stay there. And anyone who has been in one of these situations would know that sometimes when you let the anchor down, not in Alberta again, but if you're somewhere else, you don't know if the anchor hits the bottom of the lake. Or sometimes you'll have the anchor down, but you don't know that it's broken loose by rough waters, and you start to drift, and you've moved quite a far off from your moorings, your original moorings, and it's almost imperceptible where you are in the water. Oftentimes, you don't even know that you've moved. And such dangerous drifting is not intentional, but comes rather from intention, unintention, or carelessness, which was precisely the problem with this little church. They had become careless about their moorings in Christ, and because at first there were calm waters, it just wasn't noticeable. Things had moved off. But as the storm seemed to progress and opposition rose against them, some of them were drifting further and further away from Christ and towards the shoals of what Paul talks about, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they shipwrecked their faith. And some of them were moving towards shipwrecking their faith, even in old world Judaism. And that's the church's experience for the last 2,000 years. For the last 2,000 years, this has been true. This is how our lives intersect in the same way. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. And as a metaphor suggests, the one that we're using, it's not so much intentional as it is just simple unconcern. And we're concerned about a lot of things these days, aren't we? But it seems like few times do we sit to be concerned about where we are in our walk with Christ. But when it came to these people, there's no friction. There wasn't kind of a dramatic sense of departure from the faith, but like we see today where people that seem to be stalwarts of the faith and then they're doing what we call deconstructing their faith. There was none of that that was going on. But the winds of trouble came, and the things of Christ just seemed to be left farther and farther behind. And sometimes, for many of us, it might even be out of sight. The writer of Revelation uses different language, but refers to the same thing. He says to the ostensibly earthly Ephesian church, yet I hold this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, if you read their resume, it seemed like a really good church. But they drifted. When our anchors begin to lift, when our souls grasp on the greatness and supremacy of Christ, become further and further away, we become susceptible to this subtle tow. C.S. Lewis sagely remarked, As a matter of fact, and I quote, "As a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" And this was the warning. This was the warning. Pay attention to what we just read from Jude. The gospel which was first delivered to the saints. Pay attention, or you run risk of drifting. But what brings this kind of drifting to us? For one thing, there is the tide of years. So you've lived a long time in the faith, as a long length of observing your life, but the longer you live, the more you will see that familiarity creeps in. Many who were at one time professing, fine Christians, they just kind of, like we said, imperceptibly drifted away from their earlier, better lives. They've kept up appearances, but the years have carried them away from their devotion. I remember being at school, and I remember people who were impressive in their public resolve from that time to follow Christ, whatever would come. But today, though they haven't disavowed Christ, they've drifted far from their earlier faith. The children have no understanding or interest in Christianity. And this is a tragic end, an end which a man named Robert McKilkin prayed against for himself. He said, "I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well, that I should strain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me come home before dark." The warning is, if we don't keep our hearts and our minds set on Christ, on this one message that was given to us from the apostles and passed down generations, that we have written in explicitly in our Bible, that if we don't give ourselves to keep this as supreme in our life, we will drift. Leah and I were talking about this the other day, and I told her that. We were talking about some friends of ours, members of our church, who are struggling with memory loss. And Leah plays this little game with me now, because if I get a name in my head that's not the name I'm looking for, I can't think of it. I can't think of the one I'm looking for because the other name's there. Somehow I have to push it out and remember. And so I'm like, "Leah, do you remember?" She's like, "I'm not going to tell you." She says, "I'm going to make you remember." And I was thinking, I told her this, I said, I don't think of it often, but I think if it ever came to that, as I age, that sometimes I think of myself of losing my mind, and I think just like Robertson did, that I don't want it to get to the end and be in the same way, that I would strain the honor of Christ and shame his name and grieve his loving heart. But how do we keep from that? Go back to Christ. As one writer put it, a slow drift given enough time will carry you another continent in its dark, uncharted waters. So time often is the way that we begin to drift. There's also the tide of familiarity with the truth. And it's natural for us to come to regard familiar or commonplace doctrines. Think about going to a place like London. How many of you ever been to London? Okay, was it amazing the first time you went? Nobody? Not that great. I look at pictures, I think Parliament, the British Museum, the Covent Gardens, the Savory, everything that's there. And when you first go, it seems like you'd be overwhelmed with that. But what about the 20th tour of London? Would it be the same? I think about it like the mountains, for instance. My son makes fun of me because everything is like it's new to me when I go, because it's just amazing to me. And he's like, we've already seen this before, Dad. But the initial venture into the mysteries of Christ will leave us exhilarated, but with the repeated journeys, some become like bored tourists. Granted, some will find their familiarity with the mysteries of Christ as something great, but familiarity has both danger and its reward. It depends on us. The third thing, though, there's the danger of busyness. And this is probably one of the most dangers, the biggest dangers of our time. John, anybody ever fly into Dulles Airfield in Washington, D.C.? Just one of us, two of us? Okay, so you fly into this. It's called the Dulles Airfield. And John Foster Dulles was actually a great statesman. He was a man of legendary business. He almost lived on a jet, and so many were his globe-trotting responsibilities because of that reason, that in fact, at one point, someone told the president that they should tell him, don't just do something, stand there, because they it's time to just settle. And I've wondered if some people know the unconscious irony of Washington, D.C. naming their international airport Dulles Airfield. But we are busy people. You don't believe me? Just ask anyone here today afterwards, how was your week? And almost everyone will tell you it was busy. The abundance of our cares and duties seem to just overwhelm us. One man put it this way, a snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. And can't you feel that today? I mean, even so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin this deadly drift. We're just too concerned with what's going on around us to give little room for the supremacy of Christ in our life. And the drifting that comes through this combination of years and familiarity and busyness, it often bears its existence when the storm of opposition comes our way. And the anchor has long been loosed, and we didn't know until the winds come. An eternal soul is suddenly on the rocks and shipwrecked. And this is what our warning is about. And it's no wonder, then, that the warning is a powerful, powerfully phrased command that should be read with an exclamation mark. It shouldn't be read, therefore, we must pay attention. It should be read, pay attention to what we've heard of so that you don't drift away. In order to kind of put this into place, the writer begins to reason with the readers. And he reasons from the lesser to the heavier. And if you give careful attention to this, he says to give careful attention to what they've heard, that it is a divinely prescribed antidote to drifting. And that's what he's telling them. And so the writer wants to drive this point home in an even more forceful way to his wandering friends. So he uses this Hebrew argument, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it literally means light and heavy, which employs the reasoning that if something is true in a light or is true in a light or lesser thing, it is true in a heavier or greater thing. And so he uses this argument style to frame the question he wants to emphasize. And his question is, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And so putting this argument before it, putting the lesser argument before it, and then at the end, he brings the heavier argument. And so the lesser argument, the qual or the less heavy argument, comes from the law. And it's stated in verse 2, and then follows into the great question in verses 2 and 3. And so, He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or was binding, and the very transgression or violation and disobedience received a just retribution or punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect or ignore such a great salvation? And so the preacher or the writer states this common teaching of contemporary Judaism and the New Testament that the angels mediated the giving of the law. For example, Stephen, before he was in his famous sermon, before he was stoned, he refers to Moses as being, quote, with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and received living words to pass on to us. Acts chapter 7. And in the middle of all the fire and lightning of Sinai, God the Father spoke through an honored angel who in turn dictated to Moses. That's what Stephen is saying. And the point is, these words were mediated by an angel, and they were binding, so binding that every violation, every overt transgression and disobedience, this unwillingness to hear and obey, received its just punishment. Both transgression and disobedience hold the idea of willful volition. And it's not that they couldn't hear, but that they wouldn't. And sometimes we're the same way. Sometimes we're the same way. It's not that we can't hear, it's just that we won't. But sometimes the punishment came, this direct punishment came directly from heaven, as in the one day where 23,000 of them died. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you may also remember from our brother Seth's sermon to our children last week about another occasion where snakes came in and killed many of them. But there were other times that the just punishment came through legal processes. For example, the fourth commandment demanded keeping the Sabbath. But soon after that commandment was given, a man was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He wasn't ignorant of what the law said. He knew what the law said. And so they brought him before the judge. And they put him in custody and asked God, what do we do? You know what the Lord's answer was in Numbers 15? Take him out of the camp and stone him. What? How many of you have ever picked up sticks on Sunday? All right, we're taking you out. No, I'm just kidding. He picks up sticks on the Sabbath after God said not to do it, to honor the Sabbath. He says, take them out of the camp and stone them. And it seems to us when we read that, this seems awful extreme. But it may seem this way because you and I have begun to drift. Our sensibilities are given to us rather by our culture than by our understanding of the character and nature of God himself. You see, the Almighty God had spoken. And for us to understand that should give us some fear and trembling. It should be weighty to us. Every time we stand up here and we read the Word, every time we sit with our families and we read it, it should be weighty to us. Because the Almighty God spoke this. And though he mediated it through the angels and then through Moses, it was absolutely binding. He says, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. It seems that knowing that God has spoken no longer bears the same weight on our hearts and minds as it used to. That's why we still gossip. That's why we still fight. That's why we still allow other gods before us in lesser forms. That's why we bring shame to his name by professing a faith with our mouth that our lives cannot cash. That's why we still steal and lie and lust and disobey our parents and leave no margin in our lives to worship Christ. No time to just be still and know him. It's not that we don't know better. And that's the light argument. So you reason from the greater, the heavier argument is how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And it gets its weight in three successive ways in verses 3 and 4. First of all, there's like an announcement. It's announced to us. It's identified here as this salvation, which was first announced by who? It's right there in the text. By who? By the Lord, by Jesus. Jesus proclaimed it. The angels mediated the law, but Jesus was more than a mediator of the gospel. He was the divine Son. But he was also the incarnate Son, which makes this communication infinitely superior to what the angels brought to those under the old covenant. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, "The good news of salvation then derives from the Lord, whose mediatorship is absolutely other than of angels. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." It was announced by our Lord. And because it was announced by our Lord and not even just an angel, which though that law was binding, it was announced by our Lord. And so if I can say this, pick up your Bible and pay attention. Secondly, it was confirmed. That's what the text says next. He says that the salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So this primarily refers to the apostles attesting that what Jesus said and passing it along faith to faith through succeeding generations. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, has preserved an autobiographical fragment from Irenaeus of Lyons. And he relates how the Apostle John passed along the story of the gospel to Polycarp, who before his martyrdom in AD 55 or 6, passed along the story to young Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, he says of this, of his experience, he says, "And as he," speaking of Polycarp, "remembered their words, what he heard from them concerning the Lord and concerning his miracles and his teachings, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life, John, Polycarp related all things in harmony with the scripture. And these things being told me by the mercy of God, I listened to them attentively," noting them down, "not on paper, but in my heart. Continually through God's grace, I recall them faithfully." Now this he heard from Polycarp. Here we have the whole thing. I wonder how often we think in the same ways. That we would put these things in our heart. That we'd put this truth there continually, going over them again and again, and recall them to ourselves faithfully. The writer of Hebrews was employing an ancient biblical principle that by two or three, a testimony will be established. And so the church to which the book of Hebrews was written was in a far better position than we are to hear the confirmation of those who were close to Christ, because they were close historically to the situation. Even if they were living all the way in Italy, as we think, they no doubt had firsthand eyewitness confirmation. And you say, well, we don't have that anymore. I would dare say we have something better. But he also testified of this. God also, he says, testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among according to his will. When he appeals to God's testimony affirming the message, the author is assuming common ground with the audience in the sense that apparently they had experienced miracles according to the proclamation of the gospel. They had experienced them themselves, and so the testimony was dynamic, these signs pointing beyond themselves to the almighty hand of God. And he talks about wonders. This is something that brings awe and amazement to those who saw it. Then he talks about miracles, literally powers, showed the power of God beyond human ability. And so it was obvious that these gifts were not under control of the recipient, but that God was the one who distributed the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given in this way. And so these four things bore weighty testimony to the authenticity of the word of Christ and the confirming word of those who had heard him. And it's a heavy argument. It's a heavy one indeed. So now we see the lesser to greater argument as it's laid out here in our text. To repeat it, if the word of the law that was mediated by angels was so binding that every infraction was punished, that's the light side, then how much more accountable are we to those who have heard the word of salvation directly from Christ's lips, plus confirmed by eyewitnesses, plus the testimony of miracles and signs and wonders? That's heavy. And so the weighty question of our text is having this understanding: how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And here the application intersects with our lives again. Because the writer is not concerned here about those who have never heard. Transcending concern of his warning of this text is for those who have heard. Even more, the concern is not for those who reject the gospel, but worse, those who ignore it. The concern is for those, is for one's attitude, the one who has let the greatness of Christ just slip away, the one who no longer marvels at the atonement, the one who no longer has a desire for the word, the one who really does not pray in the Spirit, the one who is drifting back to where they came from and has little concern even about their own drifting. And so you start to think, well, is this possible for us? I mean, look, we're in this great church. We gather here. The Lord has brought so many amazing people. We fellowship. We're in life group. Some of us. In fact, we're going to share a meal here in a little bit. I mean, we do all these things, and yet at the same time, apart from those little moments when we're together, it seems like sometimes it's so easy for us to just drift. Not to outright just say none of this matters, but we just drift. And so to them and to us, the writer says there is no escape from the terrible consequences. In fact, If we think the consequences were stern, as in someone's picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they take him out of the camp and stone him, if we think they were stern for disregarding the law, how much more catastrophic will the punishment be for those who ignore the gospel? Calvin says this: it is not only the rejection of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it, that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. End quote. If I can narrow that to one sentence, he's basically saying it is more blameworthy to sin against love than against law, to ignore God's mercy than to break his law. Do you see this here? There is no escape if we ignore so great a salvation. And so this tiny storm-tossed church is not hypothetical. It was a real church full of real people, full of real bodies, in a real place with terribly real problems. Sound familiar? And under the pressure, some were going, just kind of going with the flow. It seems to me that much of the church these days does that. Just go with the flow. Don't cause any ruffle. And we just drift. You see, these people had not rejected Christ outright, but they were, in fact, ignoring him. Their anchors had become dislodged from the floor of the sea, and they did not know how fast they were moving away on this deceptible tides that were in their day. So what to do? What should we do with this? And I think the answer brings us full circle in the warning to where it begins. We must pay more attention, to pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The force of the original is even stronger because he says we must pay the greatest attention to what we have heard. Two things are in view here. First, our attention must be focused on the supremacy of Christ. Both prophetic, cosmic, Levitical, and angelic, he is superior over all of those. We must have our attention focused on the supremacy of Christ. The problem with that is that so many other things are vying for supremacy in our life. Good things, like family and friends, even church. You say church can vie for supremacy over Christ? It can. And then there's so many other things. In fact, we carry so many things vying for supremacy in our own pocket. I wonder if scrolling through Facebook, or God forbid, TikTok, or X, formerly known as Twitter, or Instagram, or reading everything you can about the evils of homogenized milk, or listening to podcasts and sermons from insert your favorite postmillennial, or reading every book you can from your favorite Reformed, or in some cases Arminian, author or preacher, or video games, or binging your favorite show on insert your favorite streaming service. And I could go on, and those are just small. We have a deep well of gods vying for supremacy in our life. I wonder if these things would take their proper place. I wonder, though, if they have become supreme to us over learning and loving Christ, who you once professed as your Lord. Think about it this way. What kind of difference do you think it would make if we as a church laid down our devices and our books and our podcasts and decided, and not in a legalistic way, to only spend those times that we normally would do that saturated in God's Word? His message about Christ and this great salvation that he's talking about. And we did that, say, for 1 year. I wonder what kind of impact this little church would make. I mean, we need to work at this. We need to work at turning from Christological passage to Christological passage, meditating on him, asking questions, memorizing and worshiping Christ. Lewis gave wise advice to a little girl one time. when he said, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And then he says, I hope you always do so. Brother, sister, if you continue to love Jesus more than anything else, if he is supreme in your life, then nothing ultimately or cosmically can go wrong with you. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is the promise of Christ to bring us all the way home for those who will follow him and will not fall away. And brother, sister, I hope you always do so. The second thing, though, first thing is to pay attention and be focused on the supremacy of Christ. The second thing is to pay closest attention to what we have heard. And that means the revelation of God's word. We are familiar with the great Shema, are we not? You know this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to advance the slide for a second. I don't know if you can read it. I can read it from here. Can you read it okay? He starts out by saying, Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, sorry, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is what it looks like, by the way. To not forget, to pay attention. And he says, but we must also remember, I think, these words. So as a way of closing, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to ask that all of the congregation, if you can see it there on the screen, or if you want to look in your Bibles to do this, to read the Shema with me, starting with the beginning. So read it with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But we... You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them, but sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your heart, frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was a commandment given to God's people, so that they wouldn't forget. And he did it in many different ways, in festivals and everywhere, but he said, remember this about the Lord. This is what it looks like in the old covenant for them to pay attention. This is how God said, don't drift. And as people in the new covenant, we can't forget. These are crucial words and truths that we must pay attention to so that we don't drift. So therefore, we must pay very close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, God, that by your grace that we have received it. We have heard it and we've received it and believed it. And by your grace, you have saved us. But God, it's so easy for us to drift, to move away from the truths that you have taught us from the beginning. So God, I pray that you would give us a heart to yearn and desire for the supremacy of Christ in every area of our life. And that we would do so, Lord, by remembering what you said over and over again, remembering who you are over and over again. That we would have, Lord, by your Spirit, the self-control to push away all other vying superiorities. And that, God, you would be the only one And that by that, Lord, as you do that in us, you would do it through us to a world, God, who needs to hear of you and the same message that by your grace we've heard too. I ask, Lord, you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.